last week, I taught various exhortations to persevere in godliness, according to Thomas Watson's, in his book, A Godly Man's Picture. Today, we're going to focus on various motives to persevere in godliness. What is it, are some motivations to do this? What should motivate us as we go along to persevere in this very trying world? Now, there's nothing shameful in desiring a reward for living a godly life, as God entails in Scripture. Now, there could be something shameful if that reward became an idol in some way, or that pursuit, and replaced Christ in some manner. But as we go through this, we're going to see the rewards of a godly life are intricately woven within a deeper worship and a closer relationship to God, or joy in loving others. Because it's God who created us. He is our creator, and he alone, he knows what best pleases us when we are that new creation in Christ that we were called out to be. It's really about more, having more of him, more of Christ. So that's what's really going to make us the happiest, because that's how our creator made us, more of him. All right, so what I want to do is I'm going to go through just a few motives here. First is going to be, it should motivate us to be old and gray someday and know and look back on a life that we've lived in godliness. Okay, that should be a motivation. We'll talk about that. Another motivation is how we persevere as saints. It can become a means of confirming faith to other people as they look back. And that can be a motivation for us to live godly. And we'll spend some time on that. And then lastly, the third motive, the promises which God has entailed on the persevering saint, we're going to break that down into several points. But those are the three main areas that I'm going to focus on this morning, and it's following the outline that Mr. Watson gives us in his book. All right. So the first motive is to be gray-headed in godliness. And those are his words, how he put it. But just like it sounds, it should be a motivation for us to be old men and women someday and having persevered in godliness throughout our days. I know I personally want to have that as a goal and see that happen. And I trust that most of you have that same goal and desire. Paul, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He is finished that race, or he's about to, and he's looking forward to this crown of righteousness. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, it speaks to us saying, laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So laying that aside, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Looking to Jesus, that is key, keeping our eye on him, on the cross, which is, you know, shorthand for the gospel, but keeping our eyes on Christ. As believers, with our minds in concert with our new creation status in Christ, we must know that it is God who works in us to persevere in godliness. That's something we got to understand to progress. That to win the race in this life, we must simply be depending upon God. We must learn to do that. And it's a challenge for us sometimes. But it's absolutely critical, and it glorifies him when we do this. In John 15, verse 5, we are told by Christ himself that without him, we can do nothing. That is nothing that is worthwhile and stands the test of time. We can do nothing without Christ. He says that, our Lord. As we live by faith, God, He works in us, making us, because right, He's shaping us. That's what He said He's doing, so that He may work through us. He's shaping us and making us so that He can work through us. And as we seek the kingdom of God, His holy will, as we seek His will to do good works, it's our Heavenly Father that He grows and matures us and gives us His strength. He gives us His strength to run the race. That is something we should be praying for, the strength of the Lord, depending upon Him. And He gives generously to His children. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, that we are to train ourselves for godliness. We are to train our, we need to take responsibility and act with discipline in our lives and train ourselves for godliness. Now, we're not left alone in that. We have each other, for one, to encourage, but we have the helper. We have God Himself, the Spirit of God, helping us. We got to make sure we don't harden our hearts so we can't hear His gentle whisper at times, but we need to be responsible about training ourselves for godliness. Now, what's that look like? Well, that's going to look like a lot of things. It's going to be practicing the spiritual disciplines in our lives. But we got it. Paul tells us to train ourselves for godliness. And to do so, we are not to spend our lives trying to make it on our own, failing to regularly meditate on the Word of God, praying and asking for this strength to endure. We are told time and again to pray and ask for these things and to do these things. So we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves struggling at times when we have turned away the means that God's given. Now, interestingly enough, God in His providence and the fact that we are His children, He's not going to let any of us go. He'll use those hard times to draw us back to Him. He most certainly will. To be gray-haired and have lived and continue to live a life of godliness also means that person has endured a lifetime of trials while abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. While also abiding in the shadow of Almighty, close to Him, under his wing. Because we know, Scripture tells us that trials will come. We're supposed to not be surprised by it, He tells us. Trials will come. God tells us they will, and they come to all people, not just us believers, but even to the unbeliever. Everyone has trials. It's going to look differently, especially when you consider the unbeliever, for different reasons. But it is a motivation, or it should be for us, to persevere in godliness, to know that we can take refuge and even have joy during these trials. And that's something that the unbeliever or even the backslider was not going to know. The world cannot understand this, how we can have joy on trials. And that, to me, is a motivation to endure godliness. Okay, now the second thing that Watson brings up as a motivation is our perseverance being a means of confirming faith in others, being an example, a godly example. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul is encouraging his readers, he's encouraging his readers regarding his imprisonment. So he's in a significant trial. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, this phenomenon of being emboldened by witnessing or hearing, in the case of his readers, hearing of the suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not just a rumor or a tall tale for us. It's bona fide truth because we believe Scripture to be infallible. So Paul is telling his readers and exhorting them that what he's going through is actually emboldening people. Now, I refer to this as a bit of a phenomenon because that's how the world's going to see it. It just does not make sense to the world, to the unbelieving masses. Now, that a sense of being emboldened doesn't happen also. It doesn't happen for all brothers because Paul, he notes most brothers. He doesn't say all brothers. But it's something that you would expect to see in a brother or sister who is persevering in godliness. Right? If someone is persevering in godliness, they're going to see these things and they're going to take it for how Scripture intends it to happen. For the most part, right? Now, who are these people? It's those who desire to obey the Lord because of their love for Him and they think about God throughout the day. These are the people that represent or reflect a godly life. They're going to see these things that are happening. You have the Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? An excellent place to go to read about some of this stuff. As interesting as that might be, I don't even think the world would understand that. They may think it's a bit odd, but we come out of it being encouraged. It's full of heroic stories of men and women dying, often dying in the name of Christ, sometimes dying in horrible ways. Now, I'm very thankful that we are not seeing such gruesome persecution here. But there are Christians in other parts of the world, even today, that suffer greatly for the name of Christ. That does still happen. And now, the faithfulness of these martyrs in the midst of such persecution is a great encouragement to me, especially when I find and realize that I am breaking under a light burden. A light burden and I'm breaking. It chastises me when I think about these things. And it reminds me to repent of any grumbling, of self-pity. And it reminds me to call on the Lord for His strength. Because that's what they're doing in these stories. You know, they're well written. Often you're left with a bit of a message of how it was an encouragement to others. So many of these faithful martyrs that we can read about, they knew a piece that perplexed their onlookers, those who were watching. In the second century AD, there is a story of one faithful slave woman named Blandina. Now, who here has heard about the faithful story of Blandina? 2, 3. All right. So she was a slave woman, as I said. The story, I'm going to be summarize it, but it's a very good story. How she had repeatedly suffered the tortures in the arena in front of the eyes of the Roman governor and the citizens. She was whipped and slashed with swords. They pierced her with daggers. They even crushed her limbs on the rack. And her jailers, they were amazed how willingly and cheerfully that she and the other Christians that were with her, that they went to their death. Willingly, cheerfully. They were amazed by it, the story tells us. And her story didn't end until, sadly, more suffering. But her testimony left her onlookers in shame. And it was a great encouragement to others that were suffering in the region at that time. The story was for those who survived in Lyons. It was in France at that time. They wrote about it and they sent it throughout the region as an encouragement. What was going on? They knew it was the grace of God that gave her the strength to endure this suffering. There's a lot of these stories that we can read about. Even today, like I mentioned, that should encourage us. And, like I said, chastise us when we find ourselves breaking under light burdens. I don't mean by the way, to make light of the suffering that we face today here in Houston for the name of Christ, because that will be rewarded indeed. But by God's mercy, we don't know suffering like this. And that's something to be thankful for, not to feel guilty about, as some people do, oddly. If the slave girls can endure so much at the hands of their tormentor and reply with simply, "I am a Christian," which is what she did when they questioned her, "I'm a Christian." That's all she said. That's all she gave to them. If she can do that, knowing what it would mean, then I personally, I should be greatly motivated to endure whatever comes by the hand of God, knowing that His strength can sustain me. It should be a motivation to see our brothers and sisters endure for the name of Christ. And it's something that we should be grateful for. All right, the third reason, and several points to it. I list six. Another motivation would be the promises which God has entailed on the persevering saint. We got to look to these promises. They're there to encourage us. It's something that we should be longing for. In Revelation, the first one, in Revelation 2:10, it says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Watson, Thomas Watson, he says, "Christian, you may lose the breath of life, but not the crown of life." We can't lose this, or it's as secure as we are in Christ. In James 1, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." When he has stood the test, the reward for faithful perseverance is everlasting life, described as a crown of life, with all of its abundant blessings. Things that God doesn't all completely reveal in His Word, these abundant blessings. Now, a believer may be tempted to think, and this happens, may be tempted to think, you know, I just have to not mess this up, this life of mine. I just need to not mess things up and avoid some gross, scandalous sin. Not necessarily die to myself as you would see some missionary would going into the Congo. But I just need to not create waves of controversy. If I can just do that for the rest of my life, keep going to church most of the time, then I'll go to heaven someday and bam, I get everlasting life. Now, that line of thinking, that measure of faith in a person is extremely dangerous. It's very dangerous. Yes, by God's grace, we do believe Scripture teaches infallibly the doctrines of grace, which includes the perseverance of the saints. That once truly saved, then always saved. But Scripture also teaches us in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we are to work out our own salvation with fear, with trembling. And if you recall, again in Matthew, envisioning the judgment day of God, where many will come to the King of Kings saying, "Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?" And the Lord will declare to them, what? He'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." After everything they did, I'm pretty sure some of these folks are going to be very dutiful church attenders. This right here, it should cause us to see how we should be on guard from my heart that is so deceitful that would make us think our whole life, all the while doing good works in the name of Jesus, that we are Christians. Fear and trembling. When all along we never really loved God or trusted in His salvation that saved us from our sin. It is so lethal to not see the wages of sin and the waywardness of our hearts. We are to take hold of and work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Now, being faithful unto death, it means walking in the way. Stumbling, of course, at times in sin, but knowing that if in faith we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, He goes on to say that we make God a liar and His word is not in us. It is a motivation to know that our faithful walking in the way of Christ is rewarded with the crown of life. But it's a faithful walking with Him, pursuing Him. All right, the second promise that we're given. In Revelation 2, verse 7, it says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, this too is a promise to those who persevere in godliness, to have everlasting life, everlasting life. But we will finally, someday, with our Lord, be granted to eat of this tree from which our first parents were turned away. The tree that God declared in the revelation of the Trinity in Genesis, He said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Now, reading this, to contemplate, to see this tree of life that's been guarded since man's time in the garden, and to be able to eat from it. How would this not be something to think upon, to dwell our thoughts upon, and not come away being motivated to persevere in godliness? That's what awaits us if we endure to the end. I fear that having such a hardened heart that would not be moved by such thoughts. And you should too. If you find that these things aren't motivating to you, is it because your heart is a bit hardened? These promises that God has for us, and not even all right now, but someday that we're looking forward to. Right, a third promise that Watson gives to us. We find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Right? A white stone, a new name, that's pretty cool. But what is this hidden manna, for example? I really don't know for sure. Watson says, quote, "This is mysterious. It signifies the love of God, which is manna for sweetness and hidden for its rarity." But we find in John 6, verses 48 through 50, Christ speaking and saying that, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So I believe really that this hidden manna is likely a reference to Christ himself. to eat of this bread and live forever. Now, should we be disappointed that the hidden man is not something more than Christ himself? That it's not really this coriander, sweet-tasting wafer? I think that, in fact, we know that Scripture teaches that all the benefits of the gospel in this life and now and the one to come are found in Christ, not apart from Christ. So, no, we should not be disappointed at all, but we should be rather thrilled that this would be a reference to partaking of Christ himself. For there's nothing more beautiful to partake than that of the only Son of the living God. And yes, we get to enjoy partaking of Christ now, praise God, this side of heaven, we get to do that. But friends, this is nothing compared to what awaits us. And the apostle, Paul, he was convinced of this as well. That nothing compares to what awaits us. All right, so what about this white stone? Watson, he thinks that it represents absolution. Jerome, he says it may be called a precious stone. That's his interpretation. Now, one commentary that I read says that historically, a white stone was given to victors at games for entrance to banquets. You could consider like the Messianic banquet, the great wedding feast. Such a stone was also used by jurors at trials to vote for acquittal. So it would, I could see, therefore, represent a vision of absolution or justification and reconciliation as we are permitted entrance to that great wedding feast. We're giving that stone. Now, the readers, I would imagine they would understand the image there, that we are given that permission that's needed to enter that great wedding feast. That is encouraging to know that that's what awaits us if we endure. All right, now what about this new name that we're promised? Now this has really always captured my thoughts. Watson says it represents adoption, that the believer shall be reputed as an heir of heaven, and no one can know that name except the one who has the privy seal of the Spirit to assure him of it. I can't wait to find out. I can't wait to find out. Is it bad for me, though, to hope that it's not spelled like a girl? I am excited. Maybe we'll get that all fixed. In truth, it's not the hidden manna, or the white stone, or having a new name on the stone that is to be regarded higher than what these things represent, which is our unity in Christ Jesus, our invitation to that great wedding feast, heaven itself, and our belonging to God as adopted sons and daughters. That is what is being represented here. And that's what we get to look forward to in a way that doesn't have all the worry, the trappings of this life and the sin and the sorrow. Being given his name, as when an earthly father adopts a child, and that child is now in the family and has her earthly father's name. It makes her an equal among those brothers and sisters. And to think that Jesus is our brother, how he describes that. That's truly amazing, and I'm a loss for words when I think about it. We are given the name of God. Okay, the fourth promise. In Revelation 3, verse 5, Christ says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." The one persevering in godliness, enduring to the end, will be clothed in white. This is a standard. It's an emblem of joy. To put off the garments of mourning and suffering. Of course, the end is of our salvation is everlasting joy. And it's represented in these white garments. When we are first saved, when we are regenerated, our filthy garments are cleansed once and for all. We put on robes of righteousness in Christ, but we still mourn our sin and the hardships of this world. But someday, if we endure, and by enduring to the end, in godliness, we will not mourn and suffer hardships anymore. No more tears. But we must endure to the end. The believer in Christ will never see his or her name blotted out of the book of life. Never see his new name in the family of God changed or unadopted, like you read about sometimes. Never. It's not even conceivably possible, as we are secured in the payment by the blood of Jesus, who is God. God's book of life has no errors in it. Not at all. Also, Christ, he says that he will acknowledge our name before his Father, our Father, and the angels, those holy servants of God who have inhabited heaven. Now, Watson, regarding this, he says, if anyone has owned Christ on earth and worn his colors when it was death to that person to wear them, Christ will not be ashamed of him, but will acknowledge his name before his Father and the holy angels. What an amazing comfort and honor it will be to have a good look from Christ, to turn and look at us and give us a good look at that last day. To have Christ own us by name and say, these were those who stood up in truth and kept their garments pure in a defiling age. These shall walk with me in white, for they have been made worthy. That is an encouragement and a motivation to persevere in godliness, to have that good look from Christ. Number 5, in Revelation 3, verse 12, Christ says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. There are so many wonderful promises that are contained in this verse. First, Jesus says that he will make the believer, the one who conquers, a pillar in the temple of my God. A hypocrite who says that he's a follower of Christ but truly isn't, easily toppled over. Cannot be a pillar, shaken by the wind, at best a hollowed out tree. But the conquering saint, we're told, will be a pillar in the heavenly temple of God. Never to leave that temple. Never to go out of it. For he's a part of the structure. Now, of course, today we believers, we're the temple of the Lord. But someday we will never have to war against sin as a pillar in the temple of God the Father. We remain in the sanctity and the safety of his holy presence. No more having to deal with the hardships of the world. No more temptation to sin. No more even dying to ourselves. There's nothing to die to anymore. For everything shall be life. Everything shall be life. And life in the face of God himself. Now, as a piece of the structure of the temple of God, there is no fear of the enemy. How can there be being in that temple of God? So here we have the scene of the enemy being finally punished and cast away. And the second, again, we need to consider the fact that we will have the name of God written on us, that we're going to bear his name as a child, and that we got to remember that God even looks at that us in this way, even now, as a child. Now, lastly, regarding point number 5, we shall bear the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven above. We're going to be enrolled as permanent citizens of this paradise of paradises. Now, this is something that we look forward to, this heavenly home. It's a motivation for us to persevere in godliness. For that future home, it's not going to be inhabited by ungodly people. You want that home someday, you must endure to the end. That is a home that is worth dying for. It's worth sacrificing for, to live each day as a living sacrifice by the grace of God, depending upon him to do so. That's what awaits us. The last motivation that he lists, Watson, in terms of a promise is to persevere in godliness is what we find in Revelation chapter 2, verse 28. And it says very simply, "And I will give him the morning star." The morning star. That is to the one who conquers in Christ. Now, as faithful followers in Christ, we are antagonized, right? Often, we're antagonized, even if it's just our spirit being provoked. We're antagonized, we're provoked. The culture thinks of us as sometimes being less of what it means to be a human by many in the world. Even a joke and fools. Just like in the Apostle Paul's day. We see it here, where our government could see us as being factious and disloyal for not approving of and enjoying and doing, partaking in their lawlessness. They don't understand it. Jesus is telling us that he will give us the morning star for persevering and conquering, which shines brighter than any other star in the sky. This is putting on Christ, partaking of the divine. In 2 Peter 1, verse 14, or verse 4, he says, "He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now, as Watson, he describes in his book, the way he imagines it, it's as if Christ had said, "I will give the persevering saint some of my beauty. I will give the persevering saint some of my beauty. I will put some of my splendid rays on him. He shall have the nearest degree of glory to me as the morning star is nearest the sun." I love what he wrote there. So those are the promises that he lists, Watson, that should be a motivation to us to persevere in godliness. We covered a lot today. We're almost at the bottom of the hour of truly amazing blessings that should motivate us to persevere in godliness. The honor of being old and gray someday, and being able to say in humble confidence that we have persevered by God's grace throughout our life as a living sacrifice. Who doesn't want that as a believer? To know that you have ran that race well. Also, to consider that our faithfulness in the midst of trial can be an encouragement to other believers who are suffering at the time. I know at the time when you're going through it, being told that this could be something that could encourage somebody else may not always be taken well. We don't take it well because it's not true. It's just sometimes we're not strong enough to hear those words. We have to get past it sometime, and that's understandable, and God understands that. But we can look back on our lives and consider the things that we've endured, and by the grace of God, given us opportunity to help somebody that's gone through something similar. That's encouraging. It truly is. To count our blessings in the promise of Christ to the one who does endure to the end. Now, we've said it before that our faith is not a blind faith. God is kind and he's generous to reveal so much through his word and his spirit as we are carried by faith in Christ throughout our lives. He's proven himself to be true absolutely every time. I challenge anyone to find a time when he was not true. So trust on these promises that he's given to us, promises of strength and the honor of being a child of the living God. Let these things be an encouragement to persevere in godliness.